Just before I start, I thought I would read for you something, just a piece of something that the minister of our church on August 31st, 1921, wrote to us. He didn't, not to us, but to the church of the future. And I just thought, given that we are talking about scripture and using some key theological terms, one of the things that he wrote was, "We hold the scriptures to be God's own revelation of himself to man. As such, they are divinely inspired, infallibly true." Are you remembering some of these words? You might not remember what they mean, but they're words that hopefully ring a bell. "And our final authority in all matters of faith and practice." So just in case you thought I was making it all up, Reverend Newcomb in 1921 also believed what I'm telling you there. And that was kind of the standard that the church was on. So there was this man, and he was just dissatisfied with life. I don't know if he was going through a midlife crisis or what was going on, but he wasn't happy with his life at all. So he decided that he would turn to the Bible to find out what he should do, where the words of hope were going to be. But he didn't really know his way around the Bible. So what he did is he just kind of took the Bible and he said, "Okay, God, show me what you want." He closed his eyes, he'd open it up, and he'd jab the verse in the Bible. Have any of you done that? Okay, well, here's what he got. Matthew 27:5b. "And he went out and hanged himself." So he was pretty sure that maybe that message was not from God. So he thought he'd better try again. So he closed it up again and he opened it up again and he pointed. And he came to Luke 10:37. Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Here's what we have to realize. The Bible, this book here, this is not magic. This is not a book full of spells. This is not something that somehow magically, if you just open it up, words will pop off the page and it'll fix everything in your life, or it'll fix the other people in your life that you think need to be fixed. It's not a magic book. It's not full of magic spells. Now, every once in a while, for sure, you're going to open up the book, point, and you're going to find something incredibly true and incredibly relevant, because it is the Bible. It is God's word. It does speak lots of truth. But it's more a coincidence that it fits and that it speaks to you than it is magic that you can open it and suddenly point to exactly the right words. Another thing is that it's not a simplistic book. It's not even a simple book. I'm involved with a group of students that I work with at McMaster who are studying to be ministers or something like ministers. Most of the students in my group are studying to be ministers. And one is really frustrated because he leads a youth Bible study together with two other leaders. And one of the other leaders is a firm believer that you should never, ever prepare for a Bible study other than maybe pray. Because the Holy Spirit will just give you what you need to teach and say. And all you have to do is open it up and trust that the Holy Spirit will speak the truth just simply through the words. Now that sounds lovely. It even sounds holy. It sounds like, oh wow, that guy's really immersed in the Holy Spirit, that he just reads it and it makes sense to him immediately because he's so filled with the Holy Spirit. Or he's just lazy. And he's not actually hearing from God. He's hearing from his own agenda and his own stuff floating around in his head. So we've had a few conversations in our group. Now, obviously, it's a seminary group, so it's students who are actually studying and learning how to investigate the Bible. So we're going to be a little bit biased one way. But the reality is, it's not a simple book. It's not a simplistic book. It's not even, the Bibles that we read aren't even in the original languages that they were written in. We don't live in a culture that in any way, shape, or form resembles the cultures that are represented in the Bible. If we only look at it through our cultural glasses, we're going to miss a lot, maybe everything. It's not a simplistic book. There's a word that's out there called proof texting. Proof texting is the backwards way of using the Bible. It kind of uses it like a magical tool. It treats the Bible like it's very simple. And essentially it says, "I believe this. Now let me go find a verse that supports what I believe." So I'm going to come back to an illustration. But first, you believe, well, not you, but somebody believes in the death penalty. Says, "I absolutely believe that people who engage in heinous crimes should be put to death. And I can justify that. I can turn to Ezekiel 18:20. Sean, it's not the next slide, but probably the next one, which reads, the person who sins shall die. Okay, death penalty it is. Except we don't put limits on it, right? The person who sins shall die. Well, put up your hand if you've never sinned. Oh, shoot. You know, so even when you proof text, it's like you're saying, yes, we believe in the death penalty, but we decide which sins count. So it already starts to lose some of its justification there. Here's a great one. For those of you who are parents, particularly likely of teenagers and preteens, who sometimes maybe don't really respect you, you want permission from the Bible to discipline them really well? Some of you do. Well, Exodus 21:15 gives you that permission. Whoever strikes father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses father or mother shall be put to death. So kids, if you have ever sworn at your parents, even in your head, you can be put to death. And so what people will say is extreme discipline, because we also justify, you know, there's a verse in the Old Testament, I didn't look it up for you, but spare the rod, spoil the child. That has been used for generations and generations to legitimize beating your children. You know, there's been all sorts of arguments saying, the Bible says it's okay. And in fact, if all I do is beat you for your insolence, you're getting off easy because I could put you to death. See, what's the problem with proof texting? There was this art enthusiast in New York who had on the walls of his office an outstanding collection of etchings, including one of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. For a long time, he noticed that it persisted in hanging crooked, despite the fact that he straightened the picture every morning. At last, he spoke to the lady who cleaned up the room each night, asking her if she was responsible for its lopsided condition. "Why, yes," she said. "I have to hang it crooked to make the tower hang straight." This is what we tend to do. We twist scripture so that it can mean what we want it to mean, or it can mean what our opinions are. We can justify almost anything by turning to the Bible. But it's a problem, isn't it? I don't think there's anybody here who would really agree that it's okay to kill your child if they treat you without respect. I don't think that we would agree. Sometimes you want to, but we don't actually believe in our saner moments that that's something that is okay. We certainly don't believe that that's the kind of thing that follows with what Jesus was like and how he taught. So the problem is we take verses, or we take just pieces, little tiny bits of verses, and we use that as if it's the be-all and end-all of the answer. We begin with our proposition, we begin with our doctrine, we begin with slavery is okay, and then we find verses to justify it. We begin with propositions like women shouldn't talk in church, and we find scripture references to justify that. We start with propositions that say, men, it's okay to beat your children and your wives because you're supposed to be in charge of the family. And we justify that by turning to scripture. We can justify anything we want if we treat this book like it's a magical and simplistic book. Like everything is just right there on the surface, and you can pull out phrases or verses or tiny little few wordings, and we don't take it all in context. Another thing that gets in the way of us being able to read the Bible is tradition. Last year, I finally, for the first time, sat through most of the movie, The Ten Commandments, the one with Charlton Heston that they show every Easter. You know the one that I'm talking about? I couldn't sit through the whole thing. By the end of it, I was so angry. I was just infuriated, and I realized that that's just how much of a geek I am, because I was infuriated because the whole thing was wrong. Did you know the movie's wrong? Did you know that Aaron's not even in the movie? That's Moses' brother, who actually was the one who spoke. That Moses, it starts with Moses getting hauled before the Pharaoh for the crimes of murder. Moses was never held to account for his crimes because he ran, he took off, he went to the land of Midian. He disappeared from Egypt. The whole movie is wrong. And yet how many of us has our entire understanding of the story of the Exodus and of the Ten Commandments come from that movie instead of from actually reading it for ourselves? I would bet at least a generation of people believe things about that story or think there are things in that story that aren't actually there because they watch the movie every year. So maybe try and watch the movie this year and see if you can pick out, okay, what's actually true and what's not true, what's not in the Bible. Now, admittedly, you know, filmmakers can, and any storyteller can take some license with the story to turn it into a fully fleshed out story. But this one, this is way off the other side. It's awful. Our nativity story. In just a second, we're going to have a video to just show you everything that I didn't want to show this at Christmas because I showed it to one member of our congregation and it just almost wrecked her Christmas. So I'm going to show it now so that you can forget about it by next Christmas. So much that we believe happened at the Nativity is tradition. It's not anywhere in the Bible. Greg and Sean, maybe we can see that now.
One December night, over 2,000 years ago, a shining star illuminated a gathering of kings, shepherds, angels, and animals round a baby in a stable. 'Twas the Nativity, and it marked the end of a journey that began on a donkey's back.
Whoa, hold up there, Jeeves.
Yeah. I beg your pardon?
Your Nativity. That's not exactly how it happened. Here, look, let's start with that donkey. Neither of the Gospel stories mentions Mary traveling by donkey. And given the 60 miles of rough terrain they traveled, it's more likely they used a wagon.
Minor details. But then the innkeeper informs them there's no room...
Again, the Bible doesn't actually mention an innkeeper. And in the Greek, the word inn refers to an upper room in a house, not an actual motel.
Oh, blast. Look, wherever it was, there was no room. So, Mary and Joseph were sent to the stable.
No stable.
Not in the Bible either.
Now you're catching on. And in those days, most animals were typically kept in a cave.
A cave?
Yuppers. So it could have been that instead of a stable, the Bible doesn't really say.
And the Star of Bethlehem?
Duh, that's biblical.
Well, we're actually right for once. It's a Christmas miracle. Okay, so now came the shepherds and the three kings.
No kings. Three kings is from the song. The Bible says magi, which means wise men.
Three wise men? That works.
Well, not so fast. While the Bible does mention three gifts, it doesn't specify the number of wise men that brought them.
You mean there could have been more?
Oh, yeah. A whole posse, even.
With a crowd like that, it's a miracle the baby Jesus never cried.
What? No crying he makes? That's just a lyric from Away in a Manger, not actual scripture.
Well, of course he was crying. You just added a whole crowd of strange men.
Yes and no. There may have been many wise men, but they weren't there that night, you see?
Okay, that's enough. Except for the bloomin' Star of Bethlehem, you've just dismantled the most inspiring image of Christian tradition. So what's your point?
Point? Well, I guess it's this. Even when all of the man-made traditions are stripped away, the eternal truths still remain. Whether they traveled by donkey or wagon, God brought them safely to the birthplace that was prophesied. Whether born in a stable or a cave, God provided shelter in a strange new land. Whether there were three kings, three wise men, or many, God called the elect to bear witness and testimony to the birth of Emmanuel. So whether your manger looks like this, or like this, the one thing that remains unchanged is this. A baby boy, born of a virgin, this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Bless you, sir. I'll never look at the miracle of December 25th the same way again.
December 25th? Oh, I almost forgot.
Stop that. Music!
These are all things that get in the way of us actually being able to hear from God when we read the Bible. We believe that God had a hand in putting the Bible together, and the authors and the editors. We believe that he breathed life and his truth, and in fact himself, through the original authors and the editors. It's inspired. We believe that it's infallible, in that it is wholly true and reliable insofar as it is God's self-revelation, insofar as it reveals who he is, what he wants from us, how he wants to be in relationship, all of those kind of things. We also believe that when we read it, the Holy Spirit chooses to use what we read to change our lives, to speak truth. But all of that only happens if we actually read it well. If all we're doing it is treating it as magic or treating it really simplistically, we miss out on God. Not just at a couple words of inspiration or a couple words that might be helpful for our lives. We miss out on the revelation of God himself. So how do we read it so the truth is revealed? Well, in your bulletins, I stuffed in this morning little cards. Hopefully, I'm not sure if all the choir got them, but there's little cards that just say how to read scripture. And that's for you to take with you if you would like, just to give some ideas of a process to go through if you want to really study scripture in such a way that you're going to hear from God. Now, I've put some resources down here, and I'll point to them. Now, these are all from my office, so please don't run off with them. We have a few of these kind of things in our church library, and also if you get to a point where you want to borrow something from me, that's completely okay, but please ask me before you borrow it, because I may need it for like my next sermon preparation or something like that. But the first thing we need to do if we're going to read the Bible, if we're going to study the Bible and hear from God in it, is we have to pray about it. The first thing we have to do is put ourselves in a place where we are receiving from God, where we are simply saying, okay, God, if I'm going to hear from this, it's going to be because you reveal yourself. It's going to be because your spirit speaks to me. And then we need to look up the passage we're interested in. And don't just look it up in one Bible. Look it up in a couple. I'm pretty sure that most of you, any of you who've grown up in a Christian household, probably have more than one version of the Bible in your household. These ones that we have in the church are the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. Many of you probably have the NIV, a New International Version. You may have the King James Version, and there's countless others. But one of the ways to find out what it's saying, recognizing that we don't have the originals here, is to compare the passage that you're reading with what it says in another version. You're comparing the English to the English. You're finding out, you know, this one uses these words and this one uses this word. I wonder what that means. Because sometimes it's dramatically different. Sometimes it's not different at all, but sometimes it's dramatically different. So read the passage you're looking at in a couple different versions. Read the passage you're looking at within the context of what's happening around it. Now, sometimes that's not necessary. If you're reading through the Psalms, each Psalm pretty much stands on its own. But if you're reading a few passages, a few verses, say, from one of the Gospels, find out what's going on before you get to that passage and what's going on after you get to that passage, because that's how it fits in. We looked earlier at this from Ezekiel, the person who sins shall die, as a justification for the death penalty. If you read the whole chapter instead of just that half of a verse, if you read the whole chapter of Ezekiel there, you discover that what Ezekiel is saying is, you know, in the new world, when the kingdom of God comes, things are going to change. And one of the things that's going to change is the fact that right now, children for generations pay for the sins of their parents. That's right there in the Old Testament. God says, I will punish the generations and generations of children for the sins of their parents. We see this in our world. When I read that, I think about things like alcoholism or other addictions. And you think about the fact that you have a parent who's an alcoholic, and likely one of the children becomes an alcoholic or has their own addictions. And if they don't, they're still affected, and their life is affected by the alcoholism of their parent, and the next generation likely as well. When you have sins, they do carry down through the generations. And what Ezekiel is saying here is, in the kingdom of God, children will no longer suffer for the sins of their parents. Isn't that amazing? Only those who sin will pay the price for their sin. He's putting this thing, this incredible hope out there. He's saying, this is a marvelous thing. Just because your parent sins doesn't mean you're going to suffer for it. Only your parent will suffer for it. He's putting this incredible hope, and we switch it around and we say, oh no, it's okay to kill people when they sin. We have to read it in context of what's happening before and after the passage. And then it's always helpful to find out as much as we can about the original context in which it was written or spoken. And that's where these books come in. Down here, I have some things called commentaries. These are people who are much smarter than I am, who go and they do a whole lot of research. They understand the ancient languages, and they put together these things called commentaries. So you're interested in knowing about the Gospel of Matthew. What does it say? Well, there's an introduction. It'll tell you what the world was like when Matthew was writing. It'll tell you everything that we think that we know about who Matthew was. What part of the world was it written in? Who was it written to? That's always important. Who was it written to? You'll notice a lot when we look at Paul's letters. They're written to very different audiences. Sometimes what's in them seems to contradict each other, because they're written for different reasons, to different groups of people. If we don't know who it was written to, then that affects our ability to understand what it might be saying to us. If we don't understand what's going on in that culture, we'll have difficulty translating it for what's going on for us. Because next week we're moving over to the subject of women, let me just use as an example, and we're going to come back to this in my third week there, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that women should stay silent in church and ask their husbands about everything when they get home. And that has been used for generations to say, women, remain silent in church and ask your husband when you get home. Now, we're not always good at obeying that, but the situation, if we treat this like it's just simple, like it's just all straightforward, then that's all we can do with that verse. But if we suddenly realize that, A, it was written to people who were living in Corinth. Corinth, which was a place of absolute and utter chaos. It was written to Christians who were still worshiping in a synagogue style. In a synagogue where you had the teacher up front, you had the men sitting here, and you had the women way back off the balcony. And you had women who would be, say, way at the back of the balcony. And in the middle of the speaker speaking, because it was also Jewish culture to interrupt and ask questions and have dialogue in the middle of it all, women would be up there and be shouting down, not generally to the person, to the rabbi who was speaking, but to their husband. So, Lana, you'd be way back there and you'd be shouting down, John, what did she say? What did she mean by that? What do you think we should have for dinner when we get home? They were asking all this crazy stuff, and it was sheer chaos. This was the same church that believed there was really only one spiritual gift that mattered, and it was speaking in tongues. So in the midst of it all, everybody, men and women, were all shouting out and babbling in their speaking in tongues. It was complete chaos. And Paul's writing because he's saying, listen, the worship of God is orderly because our God is orderly. The Spirit can't get a word in edgewise if you people wouldn't just shut up and listen for a minute. He says that to us sometimes in our prayer lives too, but it's a different situation. So he's saying to them, worship should be about order, not chaos. And everything he writes in that book has to do with establishing order. Not about trying to push down women or elevate men or cause all of that kind of friction. He's saying, women, stop yelling down from up there. If you've got something to ask your husband, wait till you get home. You know, decide when you're driving home from church what you're going to have for dinner. And so that's the kind of thing that happens. We can read it and treat it like it's simple and come out with one understanding, and it has different ramifications. Or we can read it within the context of everything else that's being written in that letter, the context of who Paul is, because the reality is Paul was a great advocate for women, and I'm going to prove it to you in the next few weeks, but he really was a great advocate for women. In the context of Corinth, a unique culture that is nothing like our culture. And if we don't understand those things, then we're going to be limited. And all we're going to hear is, women just don't speak in church. Now, Too often we also say, well, that's what the minister should do. Just the minister can look all that up, so now what hope is there for me to read my Bible and get anything out of it? Lots. All of these tools are completely accessible. If you don't have a study Bible, it's the easiest way to go about it. Almost every version, NIV is great at them, NRSV has them as well, great study Bibles. And essentially it's got the Bible, and then at the bottom of the page, it gives you some details about what's in the verses that you're reading. At the beginning of the book, it will often show you just the basic, most simple explanation of who wrote it, when was it written, what was the world like that they wrote it in. And just having that background can suddenly help these words come alive and mean something so much more. A year ago, more than a year ago, when we had a mission team heading to Ecuador and I was preaching on the armor of God, Paul writes about us putting on the armor of God. Well, the whole idea of having a shield only makes sense when you consider the historical context, when you consider the Roman army and how their shields worked. Shields which were huge, but shields which would all line up together and would kind of go like this so that nobody was exposed behind them. But they only worked if everybody held them up together. If all we do is read it through our own limited cultural worldview, we're just going to get magic spells and simplistic answers. We need to dig deeper into it if we're going to hear what it has to say, because it's not a North American book. It's also not a children's book. This is a complex, deep, foreign book. This morning, I want to close by walking you through an experience of something that is a more devotional approach to reading this. For centuries, people have been using a form of devotional reading of Scripture called Lectio Divina. And this is just a way of reading, and just, it really is more of a devotional approach than a Bible study approach, of reading and putting ourselves in a position where we can hear Christ speak to us. And I've chosen to read a psalm because I think that it needs, and a psalm that needs less explanation. If you're going to use this process in your own life, you want to do a little bit of study ahead of time so that you kind of know what's happening in this. But I've chosen a simple psalm, hoping that it will speak. Now, one of the things we need to realize is that a psalm is a poem. And poems use metaphor. Poems use language to represent other things, right? It starts with the heavens are telling the glory of God. Well, heaven doesn't speak, right? It's not really speaking the glory of God. But we understand because it's poetry, the heavens are telling the glory of God means they are expressing, they are showing, it's all over the glory of God when we look at the heavens. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to read through these verses. I invite you to close your eyes to block out what's happening. We're also going to leave this slide up if it helps you to have something visual to look at. If you're worried that you might just fall asleep if you're just there with your eyes closed, although maybe that's what you need more than anything this morning anyway, so that's okay. I encourage you not to read the words with me. And not because I'm lying to you or anything like that about what's here, but I don't want you to focus on what you see and pull it apart. I want you to just let the words wash over you. And the first time we read it, I just want you to listen in case and see if there's anything, a phrase, a word, a group of words that just seems to leap out at you, that seems to mean more to you than anything else. And then we're going to read it through a second time. And I'll give these instructions as we go. We're going to read it through a second time. And as we do, I'm going to pray that God would reveal to you why these words are important. And then we'll be reading it through again a third time. There'll be a little space in between each reading. We're going to read it through a third time. We're going to be asking that God speak to you what it is he wants you to hear this morning. So let us turn to God as we hear words that he has inspired in Scripture this morning. Again, if you'd like to close your eyes, please do that. Father, we ask that you would illuminate these words to us this morning, that we would hear you speak through the words. God, whatever it is that you have to tell each one of us, may we hear you this morning. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I read this again, focus on words that seem to leap to you. Asking God why they're important for you. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Spend these moments reflecting on the words that have meant something to you. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor other words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.